Romans 14 in your Bibles, Romans 14. It's a good chance we're going to go back to chapter 13 later, next week or the next week, to tie something together. But for now, Romans 14 is pretty much where we left off. And one of these weeks when I just love teaching the Bible and reading the Bible and hearing from the Bible all week, because of the way it's just the wisdom of God is amazing. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him." Pastor, what's this got to do with the gospel? Everything. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray we will understand why the Holy Spirit of God moved the pen of Paul to write the words following all this glorious truth, the words that we're looking at tonight. In understanding it, dear Father, may we correct our own thinking and thus our own actions to your honor and to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. It is amazing to me when after 12 solid chapters of all of this glorious doctrine, this deep theology that we've all been studying together for a few months now in Romans, that we suddenly come to these incredibly practical issues. Last week, government. What's our role in government? And especially now that we come to chapter 14, Paul is talking about, of all things, eating herbs. To think that he spends, think of this, the next two chapters, not the next two verses, the next two chapters on what some would consider very tedious, even prosaic issues. Paul has truly gone, you might say the Holy Spirit now has moved, from very high doctrine to very humble duties in the Christian life. And again, make no mistake about this, beloved, all of these issues in Romans 14 and 15, all of these issues about diets and days and herbs and meat and drink and Sabbaths, all of them for Paul are rooted in the deep theology that he's been teaching all along about the cross and justification and the resurrection and judgment and sin and the second coming, the gospel. All of this is rooted in and about the gospel. And in fact, you will see all of those issues that we've studied about the gospel, almost all of them, come up again, surface in the next two chapters. When he talks about, again, of all things, vegetarians and meat eaters, Sabbath observers and Sabbath ignorers. And of course, in so doing, God, through Paul, is giving to us a wealth of truth and instruction. That's why I'm amazed, and I mentioned at the beginning, before we prayed, I'm amazed at the wisdom of God, because what he wrote then, 2,000 years ago, applies tonight perfectly to those so-called great issues people deal with today. There's a little statement that is overflowing, as far as I'm concerned, with great truth and great conviction. It's in chapter 14 in verse 20. We're going to look at it again later, but notice the first line. He says, "For meat..." Because of meat, due to meat, for meat, destroy not the work of God. In verse 17, back up a few verses, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Can I ask you a question? Is it possible that believers, are there believers who actually, quote, for meat, for temporal physical things, destroy the work of God? I mean, people will harm the gospel. People will harm the cause of Jesus Christ over something as trivial as a diet. Why would Paul say that? Well, he says it, folks, because Christians were doing it. And Christians are still doing it. And sometimes it is over food. And sometimes it is over jewelry or facial hair, or Christmas trees, or whether or not a jacket should have zippers or buttons. And you think I'm kidding, beloved. For a long time, there were believers, Christians, who were greatly divided over which was more worldly or carnal, coats with zippers or coats with buttons. The Puritans had a furious battle infighting over the giving and receiving of wedding bands. A huge schism over whether that was godly or worldly. And if you're wondering how that can, quote, destroy the work of God, which is the gospel, the work of the gospel, then just look around and think about, in your own Christian experience, what believers and churches have done through the years. Now, I mentioned Christmas trees. You know, there was a church in Colorado that had a big issue many, many years ago. It was a fight over whether or not their Christmas program should or should not include a Christmas tree. Some members thought it was worldly, and others thought it was fine. And they resented the others who thought that they were worldly. And you would think, of course you would resent it. And so what happened was, during the rehearsals, the pro-tree people would bring in the tree and drag it in, knowing that it was offensive to some. And then when rehearsal was over, the anti-tree people would come out when the lights were all gone, and people were gone, and they would drag it back out. Until finally someone in the congregation doused it with gasoline and burned it to the ground. And no doubt did it full of zeal for God, right? I'm doing the right thing. Unfortunately, it angered the family who spent the money to pay for that tree. And so much so that they took the issue to court. And that's why I know about it. It was in the papers. And, of course, the local paper, you know, they published not only the story, they followed it because there were court documents. And then they interviewed people coming out of the church. And some of those people were dumb enough to give an interview and say, yeah, we're alone. And so what do you think that the lost people in that town thought about the gospel? Well, they thought that the gospel, Christianity itself, came down to little tiny issues. And so they shrugged their shoulders and thought, you know, we can argue about better things than that in our own house. Why do I want to go to that house where they argue about the gospel? And this was all for a tree. For meat, they destroyed the work of God. And you know, here's the thing. Had both sides simply followed the counsel and wisdom of God in Romans 14 and 15, none of it would have ever happened. If one of the two sides would have followed the counsel, it probably wouldn't have happened. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. You know what that means? If there's somebody that's weak in the faith, let them into your church. Of course, welcome them into your church, but don't do it if the reason you're welcoming them is so you can argue with them about doubtful things. Don't let someone weaken the faith into your church just so that you can engage in a battle and set them straight. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Well, there you go. Is it going to be Salad Bar Baptist Church or Beef Eaters Baptist Church? Right? It sounds kind of silly, but for food, some were, in fact, destroying the work of God. And there's nothing silly about destroying the gospel, about putting a scandal, scandalizing the work of God and harming a New Testament church or a new convert's faith or a lost person's understanding of the gospel. Now, it's very important at this point, before we go any further in the chapter, to recognize and clarify the context of Paul's discussion here, because almost everybody, it seems like, even commentaries, most people, when they're studying or even teaching Romans 14, they see it as a parallel to 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. Just to remind you what Paul taught back there in Corinthians about eating meat offered to idols. Most people think that Romans 14 is dealing with the exact same thing, and I'm telling you, it is not. And it's important to understand why it's not, if we're to fully discern what Paul is teaching here in the context of the gospel, for instance. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, Paul was writing to those Corinthian converts because they were divided over something called the idolothetoon. That's a Greek word that means, quote, idol meat. So the issue, you know this, most of you do, the issue in Corinth at the time was you had this convert over here, and he was a heathen, and he believed the gospel, and he got saved, and he's a former idol worshiper. He came into that local assembly, and over here was someone who was not one of the old idol worshippers, a heathen and so forth, probably a Jewish convert. And this one was scandalized by this one because this believer over here was going down to the market and buying this idol meat and eating it. To him, obviously, this was tantamount to idolatry. And his conscience was causing him to stumble, seeing brother so-and-so over here eating what he considered demon meat. For him, in fact, for the Apostle Paul, the idol meat was just a good bargain. It was cheaper. It was BOGO. Buy one lamb chop, get one lamb chop free, or whatever. By the way, historical context of that, the Greeks had a myth. The Sith Heracles, that's the Roman form of Hercules, offered his dad, Zeus, a choice of human food. It was two bags. One contained the skin, the fat, and the insides of the animal. The other contained the real meat, you know, the loin and the prime rib. Zeus chose the gross bag, which meant that was the food for the gods. And that left the T-bones and the steaks and the filet mignon for the humans. Clear example of doctrinal mythology being rigged in favor of the humans, amen, obviously. But especially the Greek cities in Corinth. Every time an animal was sacrificed to those idols or those gods, you know, the gods got the skins and the guts, and the rest went to the market. And it was a cut rate because it had been used before, sort of. And it went to the market where the humans could buy and eat it. The problem is many people considered it demon meat. How dare you buy, spend money over there at the market? And so it was an idolatry buffet. And so they were scandalized by it. Instead of taking a chance on eating the idol meat, they ate nothing but, for them, certain vegetables. They refused to be, quote, defiled by meat that may have been offered to idols. And Paul says, look, some of you in Corinth are okay with eating the meat. He goes on to testify that those are dead idols, those idols, and the meat can't be defiled by them. And he said others obviously eat the lettuce or the kale or whatever it was, and that's fine. But the question in Corinth was this: who's right and who's wrong? That was the issue. But in Romans, now follow this carefully, this text now in Romans, the issue is very different. Paul never once used that same Greek word for idol meat. He's not talking about idol meat in this chapter. He's talking about kosher food and non-kosher food. He's speaking to the Jews. In Corinth, you had pagan converts who were being offended, while here in Rome, you have Jewish converts who are being offended. And I'll remind you that the context of this, in chapter 12, verse 13, I beseech you therefore, brethren. In chapter 11, I'm an Israelite. Chapter 10, my brethren, the Jews. He's been consistently, since chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, talking to the people of Israel specifically. And so he comes now to this, with these issues between, and again, there are similarities with Corinth, but they're very different, and it's important to know that. In that this fact arises, the Jews at Rome, Paul is keeping with the decree that was passed down at the Jerusalem Council. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead, but remember in the book of Acts, they all got together. There was a very important council meeting, and they came down with this decision. And the decision said that they agreed that Gentile Christians, of course, were allowed to eat, and Jewish Christians were allowed to eat their pork and their shellfish, which had been forbidden by the law in the past. And Peter had his vision and so forth. So they had this council that even though the Gentile Christians were allowed by God to eat it, nevertheless, they should not flaunt that liberty in front of Jews who had come to faith, even Jews who hadn't. In other words, they shouldn't just purposely go out there and, you know, eat a bunch of ribs from pork in front of Jewish believers or serve lobster at the next church fellowship. No, they should. It was decided, this is the council, voluntarily limit their Christian freedom so as not to cause the weaker brothers or sisters to stumble. You say, what do you mean weaker? Well, look at verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. By the way, this is another example where the NIV really messes up. Because it translates this as he that is weak in faith, as if someone's less spiritual, as if Paul is talking about someone less believing, less trusting, or with less faith in God. It's a very bad translation. Because the Greek word for faith here is pistis. It literally refers to the faith, exactly the way it's written. Him that is weak in the faith, specifically the faith we've been studying for week after week after week, that has already shaken up the Jewish mind. So him that is now weak in the faith, the gospel, the truth, that they're set free. Him that is weak in the 13 chapters of salvation by grace without the law as the new covenant that has now superseded the old. Okay? That's a specific group of people. So here's a Jewish convert. He is weak in the faith. He hasn't quite grasped all the sea changes that have come about both in his diet and in his days, Sabbaths. And he's bothered. He's bothered because he sees fellow Christians working on the Sabbath, Saturday, or ordering a pulled pork sandwich right in front of them. And he doesn't grasp doctrinally yet what Paul has been teaching back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 about the gospel. He can't fully appreciate yet his own freedom from the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for Paul, a Jew to his core, he did grasp the glory of the gospel. He did grasp the fact that it's all grace and not of law. He understood the faith. And so, he wasn't weak in those doctrines at all. So guess what he could say? He could say, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He said, here's what I know. But look at verse 20. He says, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure. But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Now, we're going to come back to what he means by that if you don't already understand it. But what Paul is talking about is our non-essentials from a gospel perspective. He's talking about the work of God. And in this context of those things that are no longer essential. In other words, issues that are not a part of the faith. So for Paul, the gospel itself, obviously, was non-negotiable. When it came to doctrine about the truth of God, you know what? He took his stand. He was not a compromiser. He refused to compromise. He was neither silent nor equivocal when it came to the truth of God's word and of the gospel, and that included moral issues regarding his faith. Understand what we've been reading back in chapter 1? Paul calls sin, sin. When it came down to fornication or drunkenness or divorce or stealing, gray areas is not what he's talking about. That's what bothers me about the emerging church and some of the modern believers now. They want to take things that are black and white and try to force them into Romans 14 and 15, and that's wrong. It's not fair. That's not what Paul is doing at all, as you'll see in a moment. He called what they were, those things, were sin. He did not believe in unprincipled syncretism where you just join up with the Romans or the Greeks. That's not at all what he's talking about. But neither, follow us carefully, neither would he allow or elevate some non-essential cultural ceremony or custom being essential to the faith and then make it a test of our fellowship or orthodoxy. That's why he admonishes this Roman church to receive the weaker brother into fellowship, but not for the sake of arguing. Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations, doubtful reasons to argue. It means Paul didn't like to argue about things that were non-essential to the gospel. You know what? He was too busy preaching and defending the faith. The faith. Doubtful disputations is the Baptist's favorite indoor sport. Have you noticed? And it sometimes, sadly, rises to the level of destroying the work of God. When I went to Bible college, undergraduates, some of the staff and some of the security guards were so strong on a certain conviction of theirs that they would not allow a student's mother who was visiting him from far away, would not allow that student's mother on campus or a delivery woman or whatever if she had pants on. In other words, here's a student, his mother's lost, she had to sit in the car in the parking lot. Because it wasn't a policy, it was just that some people, some security guards and some of the leaders in the school, they were so strong on that issue that they would not allow them to step out of their car. Some of you may remember a very famous university spent so much capital on the issue of interracial marriage that its message of grace and the message of the gospel was completely ignored because they were fixated on this thing. A local church is so vehement and known for its stance on border wall funding or the Confederate flag, for its opposition to America going to the metric system. And again, I'm not making that one up either. Very famous pastor in the 1970s spent a lot of time on the radio about this, and he became pretty famous and got a following in part because he fought against President Carter, who admittedly had this goofy new policy idea of changing from Fahrenheit to Celsius and so on. The pastor said, "We're America are coming communist by degrees." Pretty clever, right? Nice pun. And you know what? That's fine. You want to fight about that, argue about that outside your own private and this, that, and the other. But that became the church's cause célèbre. And I happen to agree with that pastor. Dumb. Why should we follow the metric system of Europe just because of Europe? I agree with that. But you know what? That is not what Paul's talking about when he says to earnestly contend for the faith. That church and that pastor and that movement was known for being anti-communist because of those kinds of things. Can you imagine Hudson Taylor or Noah looking over the portals of heaven? What are they standing up for? What are they fighting for? Well, I say, no, they're fighting against the mita. Noah's thinking, well, when did I lose the fight for the cubit? Amen. That was my thing. Look, back to the text. Because out of this very real problem in Rome and from God's instructions, we have in this Bible a wealth of clear, crystal principles and truths for the Christian life and for churches as it relates to the gospel. Some of you are familiar with some of these. Let me give you number one. The principle here is unity, not uniformity. Look at chapter 14 and verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. That's clear, right? If you're one of those that can eat lobster, eat your lobster because we know the gospel set you free. But don't despise or look down on the person that still feels queasy about it. Don't despise that person. Look at it, verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not, or here's the guy who says, it's not right that you should eat lobster. Well, that person is not supposed to judge him that eateth, because God has received him. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. For one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. Now he's talking about special days, right? Days that have been nailed to the cross. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. He that giveth God, he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. What's he saying? Now, hear it carefully. Because you know what was interesting about Paul's counsel here is that while acknowledging the differences that exist currently with all those believers there in Rome, he never makes an effort to eradicate the differences. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, now to him that eateth not, you need to give it up and be with the ones that all eat. To the ones that all eat, you need to give it up and just be just like the ones. He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't do it here, and he doesn't do it with the church at Corinth either. He's not trying to mold every believer into one uniform entity on non-essentials. He simply acknowledges the differences and the different viewpoints, and then he teaches them to live in unity for the gospel's sake, for the cause of Christ's sake. Beloved, there is a big difference between unity and uniformity. God is not pushing uniformity. Cults are big on uniformity. Nazis were big on uniformity. Islam is big on uniformity. Marxism is big on uniformity. You look at all of those movements, and they all have to do exactly and wear exactly and look exactly the same way. But in a New Testament church, where you have people coming in that are new converts, people who are coming that are saved for 30 years, people that are highly educated, people that are poorly educated, when you have a New Testament church with people from all societies and faiths and strata, the Bible says that we are all of one mind, with regards to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are all in this room of one mind regarding the gospel, right? Regarding how to be saved. That's the truth. That's the faith that he's talking about. But while we're all of one mind, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, while we're of one mind on the gospel, we can still be of many minds when it comes to diet, when it comes to the rapture, when it comes to Easter bunnies, when it comes to hairstyles, televisions. I remember when Rick and Crystal were on deputation, they had a short-term mission work there in Peru a couple years. And so they went on deputation, and Rick told me about a church that he spoke at on deputation, and he was in the pulpit preaching, and he noticed down in the pulpit there was a whole bunch of cords that had been snipped. They had the plug, and then a cord, and then it had been cut, and a whole bunch of them. And he asked the pastor about it, and the pastor said, "We call them devil's tails." "What are they, devil's tails?" He said, "You see, to be a part of this church, you got to lay your TV on the altar and cut the cord. And when you cut the cord, you bring it in, you put it in the pulpit, and hallelujah, you're right with God." Well, I don't know. I can't argue that a television can be a tool of the devil. In fact, I could argue that it is, sermon after sermon. I agree that it is, especially if you get HBO, Hell's Box Office, or Send in the Max and that junk. Yeah, that's a devil's tool. But I can't stand up there and say it's a sin, and the only way you're welcome into this fellowship is if you give up and do not own a television. That is seeking uniformity, not unity. Our God, if you look in his word and if you look in his creation, is a God of harmony. Harmony is a blend of musical notes. It's a blend of chords. As we noted a few weeks ago, if every hymn that we sang was simply with on the note of C, and we sang every hymn with one note Harry, one note Baptist Church, it would be monotonous, mono. "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and we'll surprise you with the Lord." Amen. Let's sing another hymn. "On a hill far away, sit an old rugged cross. Oh, what a blessing." Let's sing another hymn. Oh, yeah. That's uniformity, right? It's not harmony. We love harmony, and if you remember, that's precisely what Paul is stressing here with the spiritual gifts when we study chapter 12. In fact, just look back for a moment. Remember these verses? Verse 4 of chapter 12? "Many members, one body. All members have not the same office. We being many are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given. Difference. Paul is teaching unity, not uniformity, when it comes to non-essentials. Second thing he's teaching is humility, not superiority. Look at chapter 14 again, and this gets to the core of it. Some of you are struggling. All right, let's unstruggle that. Watch this. Verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now, that's a strong statement. God has received him. Why haven't you? You're better than God? Wiser than God? Holier than God? That's a strong statement, but he's going to get stronger. Look at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Now again, I know people misquote these verses all the time. They see someone, he's a deacon, and he's drunk. And, you know, he goes and tells someone, hey, brother so-and-so is drunk. And then someone will say, oh, you shouldn't judge. That's a scandal. That's not being honest with the Word of God. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see what he's saying? I mean, these strong, strong words. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? What's he mean? Do you have this strong belief against eating lobster and non-kosher food? Hast thou faith? Now, you can fill in the blank on a lot of other non-essentials. You had this really strong belief that you shouldn't have an American flag in a church auditorium, and there are people who do, including people at Beacon. What should you do about it? Well, it's a non-essential, and fight about it. What you do? Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. That's what he says. If you had this strong faith about a non-essential, Paul says, keep it to yourself. That's strong. Chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong, Paul's putting himself in the strong category, obviously. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And here it is, not to please ourselves. Wow. You see, folks, what Paul is saying about these kinds of issues is that everything's not necessarily a choice between good and evil, just because you may think it is. Look at chapter 14 again in verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. You know what he's saying? He's saying, who are you to put your conscience upon somebody else? You're non-essential. Who are you to place that conscience on someone else? Don't you know that Christ is their master and not you? Are you trying to be in the place of God? So is there people like, other people like that? Oh, yeah. I had someone tell me one time about a non-essential, said, Pastor Blake, I can't believe, this is another pastor, I can't believe you do this because the Holy Spirit convicted me of that. You know what he tried to do? He tried to be the Holy Spirit. He did exactly what this Bible says you shouldn't do. Who art thou that judge to his own master? We have one master. His name is Jesus. There really are some things, and Paul deals with this in a minute, you'll see. There are some things that are actually okay for one Christian to do that are not okay for another Christian to do. Oh, Pastor, I don't believe that. I can't believe that. Well, look at verse 23. And he that doubteth, if you're not sure, if you're not positive, is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. He's still back to food. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, people come to me and they say, Pastor, and this has happened a lot, Pastor, I don't know what I should do about this. 99% of the time I will say, then don't do it. There's this thing that I know a lot of people in the church do, and you know, my dad does, and so-and-so, but I don't have peace about it. And I always say, then don't do it. Why would you do it? And invariably they'll say, do you do it? Yeah. Do you do it? I wonder how many people in Rome wondered if Paul went to work on Saturday. I wonder how many of them thought, I wonder if Paul eats a ham sandwich. Because you know what? They'll have to wonder. In the sense that Paul did not use his strong conscience or his liberty in a prideful way. That's why a lot of them wondered. The most Jewish person alive was not offended by someone eating pork. But he didn't go around eating pork. Not in front of those people who might stumble. And you know, the interesting thing about Christians who fall out over these kinds of doubtful disputations, usually the person's hollering and screaming and who's causing divisions about this stuff and these things that are not a sin at all, their pride is a sin. The thing they're all bent out of shape about, that's not a sin. But their pride in being bent out of shape about it is a grave sin. Some things in church, I'll put it this way. There are things at Beacon Baptist Church that we don't do that I would prefer to do. Did you know that? There are some things, I could list four or five right now, that if I had my way, my inclinations, we would do these things. And there are some things that we do at Beacon Baptist Church. We do have here in this place that if I had my way, we wouldn't do it. Well, you're the pastor, why don't you do it? Because I have to go by the scriptures. There are some things I just, not my thing. But I know that if I removed it, some people would stumble. It's just not an essential. Suppose you're Paul, and you have a very strong conscience. That's what the Bible describes here and in Corinthians as someone who's not constantly being offended, right? Think about one of those swinging bridges. You've seen those old rickety wooden bridges over a deep chasm, and it's made out of rope and a few pieces of broken wood. And way down below is the bottom, a canyon, maybe a river with some gators down there waiting, all right? And Paul, who knows this bridge because he's been over it back and forth, and he's been across it many, many times, and he's free in his knowledge and his conscience, just to run across it. In fact, he kind of swings it while he's running because he knows what he knows. And over here is another guy about to cross the bridge, but he's never been across it. He's terrified. He's unsure, and he's so scared that he's on his tiptoes. He might even be on his hands and knees and just holding on to every little rope as he goes across this thing. He has no confidence, no real freedom, no strength. He's pretty much terrified. Well, Paul's over here. What should he do? Should he laugh and watch the other guy and just, or maybe even get on the bridge and go, shake it like my big brother would do to me? Jumping up and down, flaunting his stronger conscience, causing the other man to stumble. You know, Paul never did that. He never did that with non-essentials. He was humble in that way. And it works both ways. Because some people with a weaker conscience, they become very, very prideful. We'd never have a TV in our house. We went years without a television. And the boys were growing up, years, many years. But I don't think we ever told anyone. That would be prideful. I'd never have a fill in the blank Christmas tree or whatever. You know, Paul has a word for you if that's your attitude. Look at verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mouth. No, in his own mind. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself on those issues. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. Here it is. Before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Number one, unity, not uniformity. Number two, humility, not superiority. Number three, liberty, not captivity. Go back to verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. You know, this is the gospel. This is Christ has done this. that there is nothing unclean of itself. I know that. There's liberty there. Look at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, if he's grieved, if you have a brother in Christ who's grieved because you're eating lobster, you know, this is the situation at the time. But use another example. My father-in-law didn't believe in eating in restaurants to serve drinks. I mean, he was strong. Pizza Hut. You couldn't go to Pizza Hut. So what do you think? When he came down, they would come for vacation, what do you think? I would say, hey, Dad, I brought home Pizza Hut. Because I'm free. Or, hey, Dad, we're going to Duffy's. Come on. I would never do that. We ate a lot of Cracker Barrel when my in-laws were down. Amen? I would never do that. I would never flaunt my liberty that I feel like I have. Look at verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. Right? Follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify, build up, strengthen another. Verse 22, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. You may have noticed in those verses there are certain words. Here they are. I'm going to read them to you. Peace, joy, happy, edify. Peace, joy, happy, edify. Do you realize that God elevates joy, peace, happiness in the Christian life far, far higher than most believers do? Most believers tend to elevate rules. You know, let me just put it this way. If your conscience is so violated, so offended all the time, because they did this at the church, they did that at the church, and my brother-in-law who's a Christian does this, or someone does this. If your conscience is so pricked all the time that you have no joy, no happiness, no peace of mind, then maybe the problem is with you. Maybe you need to get to the scripture. For Paul, it was grievous to him that those people who had been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ were being stifled and held captive by non-essential issues, either by their own weak conscience or by the prideful gloating of those who had a strong conscience. And the antidote, Paul says, was humility, faith, and love. Demonstrated, by the way, by those on both sides. I guess no one ever said it any better than Richard Baxter. His famous lines, in essentials, unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Always love. Pastor, how can I become like Paul and be a Christian with a strong, strong conscience, a strong faith, where I'm not just constantly angry and judging and this. How can I do that? Well, it's very simple. Educate your conscience with the Word of God. Go to the Bible and find out what God truly says is non-essential, what matters and what doesn't matter to the God of heaven. Because you're flesh and I'm flesh, and we hang on to customs and traditions and rituals of the past. Find out what God says, and have Bible convictions about it. And then you won't rely on traditions or customs or cultures. And then, beloved, from the faith that you have, do everything that you do in love and for the gospel. For those, the Bible says, those for whom Christ died. Look at those people as for whom Christ died. Faith instructs our conscience. Love respects the consciences of our brothers and sisters. Faith gives liberty, but love limits its extremes. To where we just say, I don't care what it does. I don't care what people think. Bless God, it's what I believe. If it hurt, makes him stumble, that's his problem. That's not love. That's not humility. Pastor, where do I draw the line? I mean, what if, you know, you say, well, if something offends somebody, don't do it. And so where do I know where I draw the line? What if going bald offends people? Well, join this church, amen, because there aren't many. Should I just go get a toupee? No, because that offends me. Amen. People say that to me. They say, well, where do I know? And someone may be thinking that now. I don't know, but I've had many people ask me, I don't know where to draw the line, because if I do this, it offends him. Well, I will say this. If you simply look at the Bible and read the Bible and listen to God's instructions about what God says, and you embrace unity, not uniformity, joy, not contention, humility, not superiority, love and not license, you're going to find out that you'll settle in a godly place every single time. There are things that I know that I do or that I say that probably offend some people. But I've settled into a place because I know I'm not doing it out of pride. I've prayed about it. I've sought God's will. But there are things that, like I mentioned, there are things that we don't do here that if I had my way. There are things that we do here. If I had my way, I'd get rid of them. But they're non-essentials. And you will always settle in that place that pleases God. And rarely keep someone at bay and constantly offended by your life. You know, others can live in their favorite book of the Bible, First Opinions. But make sure we live in this book. Amen? God's people said, amen. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that we will recognize it as the gospel that is supreme, and it's the truth of the gospel, all of it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Maybe we all be of one mind in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when it comes to things that are non-essentials, may we have love and charity. May we have patience and humility before you so that the gospel will go forth again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.